Okay, can everyone hear me? Okay, good. All right. The Lord be with you. Let us pray. O God of unchangeable power and eternal light, look favorably upon your whole church, that wonderful and sacred mystery. By the effectual working of your providence, carry out in tranquility the plan of salvation. Let the whole world see and know that things which were cast down are being raised up, and things which had grown old are being made new, and that all things are being brought to their perfection by him through whom all things were made, your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God forever and ever. Amen. Well, I've learned in public speaking that the first thing you want to do is say just a little bit about yourself and your family, because otherwise all the people who really value family, like the moms, are there moms in here? Moms are suspicious of single men, and they should be, or they're just trying to fix you up. But I must tell you that I have a wonderful, beautiful wife who shames me to no end in the catechesis of our children. We have four, and one will be born in October, and she's just a great woman, and so I'm thankful for all of them. I wanted to tell you that, and lest you also get suspicious, because I know Texans get suspicious of people from California. Does anybody know that? You should be suspicious of people from California. I'm not from California. I was raised in Arlington, and I went to Texas A&M. Any Aggies? Okay, good. And so you can trust me that what I'm going to give you is not crazy, because I'm not a Californian. I am a missionary to California. To give you an idea about this, and I want to make this really clear, When I'd been in Stockton for 2 weeks, it was Christmas time, and I went down the street to the local Starbucks to buy a cup of coffee, because the coffee maker in the church had gone out, and I'm kind of a snob about such things, but I went down there to buy a cup of coffee, and you know what would happen in Texas is I'd go to have coffee somewhere, and I'd run into somebody, and they'd say, "So what are you?" And I would say, "Well, I'm a priest." And they would say, "Oh, really? Well, I go to church." And I'd say, "Well, good for you." In California, after 2 weeks, I went up to get my cup of coffee, and the guy behind the desk at Starbucks said, "What are you?" And I said, "I'm a priest." And he said, "Does that mean that you've given your entire life to God and his purposes?" And I said, "That's exactly what it means." And you know what he said? He said, "I can't even begin to think about what that would be like." So the reason I say this is that my perspective on things comes from living in a world which is totally unchurched. In my town of Stockton, there are 270,000 people, and on any given Sunday, only 9,000 of them are in church. 9,000. That is an unchurched population, and anybody who's a Christian in that area is a missionary by default. That is what's coming to Texas. And so what I want to do in this talk is give you the history of the catechumenate, and tomorrow we'll talk about how to mobilize the church to do the work of catechesis within a catechumenate, within a parish. And I think you'll get a lot out of that, but in order to do that, I've got to get all this preliminary work done. Bishop Sutton's chosen theme for this conference shows a great deal of wisdom, and I was very excited about it from the start. St. Paul writes this, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that you may prove what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." Well, I'm really glad that that term renewal was removed from things like this, because it doesn't use the term renewal, does it? What does it use? The term renovate. Now, the difference between the two words, which is not linguistic, it's actually not even a real difference. The words are the same. They're renovare in Latin means what? To renew, right? The Greek word is anakinosis. What does it mean? To renew. But the better translation is renovate, and let me give you the example of why. Back in April, my wife and I bought a house, and the kitchen needed to be renovated. It didn't need to be renewed, because if it was renewed, my wife would not have been satisfied with the house. And it would have been a difficult deal to pull off. When I say to you, I renewed my kitchen, you might think, well, what'd you do? You know, scrub the cabinets, maybe replace some countertops, that sort of thing? Maybe some new appliances? That's what renew means. Renovate, you get this image of studs and drywall and electrical things being moved. And that's what we did to my kitchen. And it took a while, and it was very intensive and big. If I tell you that, that I renovated my kitchen, you'll be right. I took it down to the studs. We got new cabinets, new lighting, fresh paint, and it was all preceded by, and this is the most important part of what a renovation is, what do you have to do first? Demolition. Demolition. And so when a lot of people think about renewal, they think, well, it must have been new at some point. Renovation means it was old and worthless, and we tore it out and replaced it. This is essential to understanding what we're talking about when we're talking about catechesis and the catechumenate. The literal translation of renewal does not refer to renewal, this word anakinosis in Greek, or a return to its original state, but a new birth unto a superior state. This is the Christian life. Given the context, and especially with the use of this word transformation as well, which is, you know what that word is in Greek? Metamorphosis. Metamorphosis. That's the word. It's all made clear what we mean. In short, it is what the Scriptures call new birth and new birth in Christ. Since a bishop among us has written so much about this question of what happens in baptism, by the way, it's a great, is it available over in your book, Bishop? Yes, good. Buy that book. It's wonderful. I'm not going to spend any time on it, but I do want to say that the rebirth and anakinosis of the Christian life involves two indivisible things. The first is conversion, and the second is the grace of baptism. And you can't have one without the other, by the way. We err seriously if we neglect either. But returning to St. Paul, I think we can safely assume that he's here referring to both. The target of the Epistle to the Romans is a community which has received the grace of baptism, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. He goes in depth about baptism, remember in chapter 6. But they're also experiencing the transformation that comes from minds renewed by the gospel and the teaching of the church. It is an intellectual transformation which digs deep down into the soul, not merely renewing the mind, but renovating it. Renovating the will, the conscience, and the whole range of activities that constitute life in Christ. And as I study this text more and more, I come to the understanding that Paul is not talking about renewal of the mind as most churches in North America mean it. I'm convinced that most today see this verse and they immediately think of what? Can you think of it? What is almost the indispensable activity of churches in North America? Well, entertainment's a good one, but that doesn't renew the mind. They're speaking, if you were to think about it, you'd think, well, something like a small group Bible study, right? That's not what Paul's talking about. Not at all. What we have today is very heavy on content, but very low on process. And the words transformation and anakinosis and the rest are not talking about content. They're talking about a process. Paul is talking about a process by which pagans who know nothing about divine revelation as contained in the sacred scriptures or the moral life as opposed to paganism come into the church by stages. Now, not very well laid out in the New Testament era, but very clear that he was talking about a process. Now, that's not a huge leap. Let me give you some examples. The Jewish community at Qumran, we know, introduced newcomers to their community into their life, into their ritual life, in stages. Let me take a few quotes. The first one is this. A candidate anxious to join their sect, this is, by the way, a Jewish sect, okay, is not immediately admitted. Okay, for 1 year, during which he remains outside the fraternity, they prescribe him their own rule of life, presenting him with a small hatchet, the loincloth already mentioned, and white raiment. So basically, after a year, they give you a hatchet, a loincloth to cover yourself. Why would they give you a loincloth to cover yourself? Because you'd been naked for a year. And they give you white raiment, so they give you a new garment. Okay? Does that sound radical to you? It sounds a little too radical and a scene-like for me, but I'm giving you this as an example of how ancient communities saw introduction to their unique life. So after this year of what they called postulancy, they would do this. Having given proof of his temperance during the probationary period, he is brought into closer touch with the rule and is allowed to share the purer kind of holy water. So they had two kinds of holy water at least, and basically you could have one if you'd been through this probationary period, but you couldn't have the other. And what they're talking about, by the way, where do we get baptism? We get it from Jews in this area during that time, and the Essenes were using basically baptismal rites to introduce people to their life. And so they get the second kind of holy water, but is not yet received into the meetings of the community. So you get the second kind of holy water, but you're not yet received. For after this exhibition of endurance, his character is tested for 2 years more, and only then, if found worthy, is enrolled in the society. So how long is that? 4 years that you had to put in order to become a member of the Essene community. 4 years. Now, the pattern of the late New Testament period is one in which a very similar program followed. For we know that very early on, a catechumenate developed. Now, you might be thinking at this point, yes, but what about the Ethiopian church? What about Cornelius? The Ethiopian eunuch. Cornelius, Lydia, the 3,000 on the day of Pentecost. What about all those people? They seem to respond to preaching and individual evangelism, be baptized and sent on their way. That doesn't sound like a process to me. But you have to remember that all of these were largely well-instructed, God-fearing Gentiles. Second, it can be argued that there is a noted maturing of the ministry of the church within the period of the Acts of the Apostles. Paul learns, for instance, to take his time. He spends more and more time with each individual church, with each successive missionary endeavor. We also see these cracks in the dam starting to show through, and you can remember them. Think about it. We have Ananias and Sapphira, remember? They sold some property, and they didn't give any money to the church, and the apostles were unhappy about this, and they visited them, and Ananias and Sapphira did what? They dropped dead in their presence. You might remember Simon the magician. Simon the magician in Acts chapter 8, he sees the power that's given to the Christians through basically what's confirmation, through the laying on of hands. And he says, how much do you want for that cool power? He makes him an offer of money. Because he wants to do these wonders in the sight of the people who make money off that. See, there's a crack in the dam there. They understand, we probably should have spent more time with Simon before we just went and made him a Christian. We probably should have spent more time with Ananias and Sapphira before we just went and made him a Christian. There's a logic in the Acts of the Apostles that shows us that this movement toward catechesis is happening. These ancient Christians had not been fully instructed, examined, or formed. If you read the letter to the Corinthians, the letters to the Corinthians, what are you left with? Those people should not have been baptized. That was a mistake. What were you thinking, Paul? And what he did was he spent 2 weeks there, baptized, and left. And I think he thought back and thought, that was a mistake. Because what we see toward the end of his ministry is he spends something like 2 years in Ephesus. He spends a long time in Rome. You might say that these examples display post-baptismal sin more than they display a failure of the church to teach and disciple. But I would argue this, that the two go hand in hand. Post-baptismal sin and the failure of the church to teach and disciple go hand in hand. We know intuitively that the sins of Christians are a consequence of a failure to teach and hand on the faith. Whether it comes to cohabitation and all of its commensurate sins, like fornication, if it comes to cheating on taxes, failure to attend Sunday worship, or even little things like gossip, good, sound, effective teaching and discipleship have the power to bring repentance. And not only repentance, but the tools necessary to fight against temptation. Hear the words again of St. Paul, who says this, be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that you may prove what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And as Bishop Sutton's reminded everyone here, quite aptly, what is that? To receive the mind of the church. And in fact, in ancient baptismal rites, and it was this way until recently in many, do you know what the baptismal candidate had to ask for? They would ask the baptismal candidate something like this: what do you ask of the church? You know what the answer was? Faith. I want faith. And this is what was passed to that person. We see in the New Testament era two unavoidable challenges to the church. The first is the problem of what to do with Christians going astray. We can see this, for instance, in the Corinthian correspondence. To address the sins of that church, their troubled consciences, their notorious membership. Remember the man who had started taking up sexually with his father's wife? You don't remember that? Need to read 1 Corinthians again. Okay, it's time. A mess. You think we've got scandal in our church? We've got scandal there too. We can see Paul struggling to establish firmly the gospel in the face of those Judaizers in the letter to the Galatians. The writer of the letter to the Hebrews urges the recipients to stand firm in the Christian faith and not return to that old sacrificial system. But the greatest response of all is the amount of time Paul spends with each church. In his first missionary journey, he spends a week or two, sometimes just a few days, in each town. And in each place, he does something really crazy. He sets aside elders, presbyters, in those churches. Now, granted, they were all Jewish people that he was ministering to, but that becomes the second problem. And the second problem is what to do with pagans. We see in the Acts of the Apostles, the Council of Jerusalem sets a very minimal standard for the inclusion of the Gentiles. Do you remember what it was? They couldn't eat things that had been strangled. They couldn't eat meat with blood in it. They had to refrain from immorality. And what was the fourth thing? Does anybody remember it? I'm missing it right now. Something similar, okay? It was just very minimal. Like, we just don't want you to do any of those pagan things, okay? If you can stay away from the pagan stuff, then you can join us. Anything offered to idols, that's what it was. And Paul talks at length about this question. But here's what happens. As the mission frontier of the church expands, the Gentiles get less and less God-fearing. Okay? So all around Jerusalem, you have all these God-fearing Gentiles that know the Old Testament. But as you move out, and especially you notice this, as Paul crosses the Bosphorus into Macedonia, do you remember what happens? He meets Lydia on his very first day out. He meets Lydia, this woman, and she's converted on the spot, and he baptizes her. But for several weeks, he preaches in this place and has no converts, not a single one. And he starts to understand, I might need to change my methods. And he does. He does this incredible thing. The concern was essentially this: how does the church make converts of people who have grown up in the pagan temples, who have consorted with temple prostitutes, who have been surrounded their entire lives by idols, people who have no knowledge of the Old Testament, and more specifically, the Old Testament's God? In short, the church learned very early on that if she were to be effective in making disciples among the pagans, she had to do the hard work of instruction prior to initiation. And by that I mean baptism. Okay? So basically they went from the point where they said, we're going to baptize you on the spot, and then maybe we'll disciple you afterwards, which, by the way, is where most churches are today, and it's not very effective, to a place where they said, we're going to wait, and we're going to put you in a process that's going to result in you being ready, informed, and then we'll initiate you. And this was the model for 1,500 years. The answer is this, and the answer to this question, what to do with the pagans, and what to do about post-baptismal sin, because that was a real scandal, is what Aidan Cavanaugh has called conversion therapy. Okay? Can you think about that, what that's like? Have you ever known somebody who was in therapy, like really intensive psychological therapy? Not enough of you. You need to know somebody who's been involved in long-term therapy, okay? Bishop Ackerman knows people who've been involved in long-term therapy. What do? You have a plan, right? And the plan says, we're going to start here in the therapy, and if everything goes right, we'll end up here. That's a plan, okay? And this process that the church developed was a slow process, sometimes taking as long as 3 years in which pagans were crafted into saints by the grace of God and the hard labors of the church. The necessity of such a process was made even more clear as the church struggled against the heretics. For instance, I should say more properly, the church doesn't struggle against heretics, the church struggles against heresies. Who is it that said that? I think it was like Athanasius or... No, Peter Crave says that. I get them confused. And although the methods and content... I'm skipping forward. For instance, here's one thing. Do you know the Arians had a catechumenate? The Arians had every feature of a catechumenate that the church did. The only thing was, it was Arian. If you go to places in Italy, you'll see that there are churches that were founded as Arian churches. They look exactly like the Christian churches. They had a catechumenate too. And so the question for the church was, how do we do a better job than the heretics at making Christians? There's a good question for today, actually. Great question for today. Although the methods and contents vary, in the period between the sub-apostolic age and the middle of the first millennium, there is much that we can say about the catechumenate in those days. First, and I want you to see this and write it down, it followed a four-stage model of evangelization / inquiry, the catechumenate / catechesis, enlightenment, and mystagogy. Now, this whole thing we can call the catechumenate. This is what it is. But there are certain spots, especially in number two, where it becomes very intensive and unique. But the whole thing is the catechumenate. I don't want to miss that, by the way. Some people think, well, I'm a fully mature Christian. I'm not a member of the catechumenate anymore. It's like, yes, you are. You are an important part of the catechumenate. Second, the content was heavy on what we can call the deposit of faith. And that includes three things. The rule of faith, which is also called the creed, the baptismal creed, the apostles' creed. Prayer, which is what? The Lord's Prayer. And third, the Decalogue. Okay? So the content of the catechesis as a whole is these three things. It is the Apostles' Creed, the Lord's Prayer, and the Ten Commandments. By the way, Bishop Ackerman was talking about what it would have been like to be baptized in the ancient church in Jerusalem, as Egeria puts it. In most places in the church throughout history, those three parts, the Apostles' Creed, the Lord's Prayer, and the Ten Commandments, have been part of the baptismal liturgy, in fact. Intense. To the point where in many churches, as you were being baptized and dunked, not just once, but many times, you would recite the creed as you went in and out of the water. Because it was understood that the new life that you were coming to was a life of faith. Okay? In addition to that, after you were baptized, you were expected to pray the Lord's Prayer on your own. Why? You're going to love this. St. John Chrysostom tells us that he believed very strongly that the newly baptized had special mystical powers of prayer. That they could arise from the water, and if they prayed for someone, they would receive great grace. Why? Because they're in an infant state. As soon as you come up out of the water, you're what? You're completely clean. Your original sin has left you. Okay? And basically what St. John Chrysostom tells us is that he would ask the newly baptized, as soon as he pulled them up out of the water, "Now pray for me." And he would have the newly baptized put their hands on his head. This is when he was the Patriarch of Constantinople, and pray the Lord's Prayer for him. Well, you'd think that. But you understand, in the ancient church, it was a bishop submitting to, in a sense, the newly baptized, because he believed them to be better than himself. It was an act of humility. Okay. Now, there's a couple other things as well. Prior to this, and prior to baptism, it was almost a universal understanding of the ancient church that those who had not been baptized could not pray. Do you know why? Because they weren't God's children. And only God's children can pray to Him as Father. Are we confused about that today? Yeah, we sing songs like, we are the world, we are the children, da-da-da-da-da-da-da. He's got the whole world in his hands. The ancient church was unapologetic about saying that those who were outside the church, God did not hear them. They were alienated from Christ, as St. Paul says. Okay. Remember what he says about that? He says, remember what you were like before? You were aliens from Christ. And he has come to break down the dividing wall of hostility, which is between you and God. Okay. Third, this was what you could call a very organic process. Okay. Theology is not divorced from liturgy, as Bishop Ackerman was telling us this morning. Not divorced. Okay. Theology and liturgy go together. Dogma, prayer, and life are integrated. Right? Do you see how this threefold pillar thing with the creed, the commandments, and the Lord's Prayer are a whole? That's very Anglican, by the way. In the old days, when you used to say morning prayer, you would say the Lord's Prayer maybe three or four times by the time Sunday worship was over. You might say the Apostles' Creed twice, and you'd definitely go through the Decalogue. It's a huge tragedy that we've dropped the Decalogue from our liturgy. Usually it's because we'd prefer the summary of the law because it's shorter, right? But for centuries, and in Anglicanism this was the way it was. What was on the back of every Anglican church in the apse? Typically in some kind of bronze plaque. If you go to old churches on the East Coast, you see this. What do you see? The Creed, the Ten Commandments, and most of the time the Lord's Prayer too. Why? Because they're the catechetical content that needs to be passed. It's the deposit. Okay. By the way, this Latin word that we get the word tradition from, traditio, this is literally what they meant. They would teach catechumens this. I am handing you this content. And someday you're going to hand it to her. So get it right. And don't miss it. Because it is the content of the faith. Do we do that today? We don't, do we? I mean, we do in ways, but we don't think that way about how important this is. And so it was literally, I'm going to hand it to you, and you're going to hand it to her, and that's how this works. And it was considered to be absolutely crucial. This is what you're being handed. It was expected that you would memorize these things. There was no question about that. Okay. Now, the first thing people think when they hear all this, they think, my goodness, that sounds very arcane and very different from what we do today. And you're absolutely right, it is. It's very foreign. And you might ask, well, how on earth did the church grow like this? It sounds very exclusive. It sounds very much like a club. It sounds almost like the Masons in a lot of ways. By the way, it is. So many obstacles, so much time required. I mean, how can you ask someone for 3 years of their life just to become a Christian? By the way, when I was at St. Lawrence in Southlake, we had a catechist that was great. He'd stand outside the church doors on Sunday mornings in August, so this time of year, and he would say, I want you to join Christian Formation. Would you join for, you know, and he would go, give them this whole spiel. And they'd say, well, how long is the commitment? And he would say, the rest of your life. Do you see what we're after? We're not after saying, well, that's a whole lot. That's a big barrier to put up in front of the church doors. The church didn't think that, because what did they see? They saw the immediacy of eternity, and they said it's worth 3 years. In addition to that, you are officially called a Christian as soon as you join the catechumenate. So you're officially a Christian, but you hadn't been initiated yet. And in fact, this is where we get that idea of baptism by desire, which would save you. So keep that in mind as well. But this is the church that grew from about 120 people on the day of Pentecost to become, in less than 300 years, the dominant religion of the Roman Empire by the 4th century. Do you know how they did it? There's a great book out there called The Rise of Christianity by a professor at Baylor named Rodney Stark. They grew by 40% every year. Or every 10 years, I'm sorry. Every decade, the church grew by 40%. Now, to put that in perspective, what that means is that if you or I were to evangelize one person every 20 years each, that would do it. Do you see how long-term they were thinking? Do you see how much time they were investing? This is essential. By the way, Mormonism grows
10 years by how much? In this country and around the world? 40%. Do you know how they do it? Do you know how the Mormons do things? Do you know the guys riding around on bicycles? Do you know what they do? They go around to get you to enroll in a 7-week course. And they will show up at your door at the time that you arrange every week at the same time to lead you through a 7-week course that introduces you to Mormonism at your house. Do you know what that is? That's a process. It's a process. And Mormonism is heavy on processes. And you know what? You know what? People love it. People that join Mormonism are like, oh, I'm so glad. You see those commercials. Those are not fake. The women in those commercials, like the Australian, have you seen this? The Australian woman who's like, I'm so glad I'm a Mormon. She's not kidding. She's very real about what's happened to her. Because she's been led through this process, and it has really changed her life. And we think about evangelism as I'm going to run into a guy on the street and share the gospel with him, and that's going to do it. It's pathetic. The ancient church would be laughing at us, saying, what are you doing? You cast pearls before swine, and you expect the church to grow? This is really essential. So what are these essential features of evangelization, catechumenate, enlightenment, and mystagogy? Again, are these new words to people? This term mystagogy, is that a new word? I hope it probably is to some of you at least. But let me ask you this question. Today, in this world, how do you become a Christian? In most churches in the United States, how do you become a Christian? You respond to an altar call. That's a good one. You pray the prayer of faith, which you're led through. Those are in the revivalist churches, which we'll talk more about, hopefully, by the end of this. What else? Maybe a little instruction course, but probably not. You don't join the church through joining a Bible study. That doesn't happen, usually. You get baptized, although today baptism is being delayed more and more and more. I talked to Ed Stetzer a few weeks ago, and he told me that he's told me this before. The big crisis in the Southern Baptist Church is that people are delaying baptism. They're not getting baptized. And he said the reason is they don't see the point. And I sort of said to him, well, you think there might be a reason for that? But anyway, this is the problem that's going on. The biggest way, though, is you sign a check. Right? That's how you join church. You sit there in your pew, you pull out your checkbook, you sign a check, and that adds you to the registers of the church. Right? I mean, that's how you get a newsletter. And that constitutes membership in the church. There's a wonderful story told by Tom Rainer and his buddies about a friend of theirs that went to go get contact lenses. So he goes, and you know how it goes. If you get contact lenses, you got to go to the place that they do this, and it's always set apart from the eye masters or whatever it is, and you got to go in there, and they sit you down. And when I got contacts, and it was a complete failure several years ago, they said, obviously it was a failure. They said, well, you know, we have to show you how to put them in. I said, well, I think I could figure that out. Well, I couldn't, and that was part of the problem. But now, you know what they do? They say, well, we're just making sure these are the right ones. We're going to set them aside for you. You need to come back tomorrow because there's a class. And then at the end of the class, we'll give you your contacts. Why? Because you have to learn about sanitization and stuff like that. They don't want people going out and getting infections in their eyes because they don't put in their contacts properly. But you know what they realized? They thought, oh my goodness, the process to join a church in North America is easier than that. That's a problem. It's a big problem. And that's our culture, right? We do that all the time. Most of the time, we actually assume you're a Christian when you come in our doors and you sit down and you worship with us. And then we're like, well, you know, just come. I mean, whatever. You can't make that assumption anymore. In the ancient church, you began as an inquirer. This was one who simply showed an interest in what the church did and taught. Surprisingly to many modern people, that began inside the nave of the church, actually. You would actually go into the church. You know, there were no pews, but you just go in there. And you would hear the preaching. In the Roman world, preachers were often the best orators to be found. People like Augustine and his mentor Ambrose were the greatest orators of their day. In fact, while Ambrose was the Bishop of Milan, Augustine was the official town orator of Milan. And do you know what Augustine thinks? He actually writes this down. I think it's in the Confessions. He basically says that he found Ambrose was a better orator than him. And he basically thinks, why am I doing this anymore? Because the real town orator is Ambrose. And the church had a time when prior to being baptized, you would give your public testimony before everyone about why you were becoming a Christian. And Augustine says that he went to hear those before he became a Christian, and he heard the public testimony given, and you didn't have to, but this guy had volunteered, of one of his childhood heroes in philosophy giving the testimony of how he became a Christian. And he said it so deeply reached into his soul that he thought, I've got to check this out. And it was shortly after that he was in this country villa, and he has the experience of seeing the scriptures revealed to him. People flocked to the cathedrals of major cities to experience that distinctive nature of Christian preaching. Yet this preaching was specifically tailored not to Christians, but to inquirers. It was aimed at getting them to officially register as catechumens and to prepare for holy baptism. Now, there were a few unique features. The first was the intensity with which these ancient preachers stressed the sacred scriptures. They would, in fact, spend days upon days preaching upon the narrative overview of Scripture. This would be like, I think Gregory the Great did this. This is just a big thing. Basil did this. They all did this. And this was called pre-evangelism. So basically, like, before you can hear the gospel, you got to hear the whole story that precedes it. Do we do that? No. Jesus Christ died for your sins. Oh, great. I don't know why you would, but thanks for telling me. Scriptural instruction of inquirers without instruction in the mysteries, what St. Augustine called the arcani, including instruction in baptism and the Eucharist, these were not addressed. So in fact, you got the whole narrative over your scripture, but you know what they wouldn't tell you about? Baptism and the Eucharist. In fact, you didn't even see a baptism or the celebration of the Eucharist until you were baptized. It was totally hidden from view, not even talked about. What was addressed was the narrative overview of the scriptures as a whole, this foreign document known only to foreign people and those weird Jews who have synagogues in our towns. Like, that was it. The task of the preacher was to facilitate a meeting between the pagan and God himself through the scriptures. The task was to turn the fear of damnation and holy fear into holy fear, the love of God. The task was to show the presence of Christ in the Old Testament, which explains the Church Fathers' great love of typology. The second feature was to stress the alienation of the unbeliever due to sin. Huge feature in patristic preaching. Do you know what it is? It's you're a sinner. God doesn't care. God doesn't think of you as his child. He sees you as wayward, dirty sinner. As you get nearer and nearer to the proclamation of the gospel, it's powerful what's going on there. The unbaptized were not God's children. They could not call upon him as their father. They could not pray. They could not have access to grace. And in this, the church was making a claim about human nature. It is further the reason that she fought so vehemently against those three heresies challenging the orthodox view of human nature. Do you know what those three heresies were in the ancient church? Pelagianism, Arianism, and Gnosticism. This is the reason that St. Augustine writes about those three heresies more than anything else. Why? Because he's concerned with preserving the orthodox witness when it comes to human nature. He wants to say, you are a sinner, and without that fact, there's no reason for the gospel. So he's very intent upon this. But, we say, we do things like, the prayer of faith is, Lord, I'm a sinner. I don't know what that means, but would you please come into my life? Do you see? That part of the big task in preaching is to get people to recognize their sin. So once the inquirer had finished this step, they'd been sufficiently instructed so as to dare to become a catechumen, which was a major step. I mean, this was a major step that the church recognized big time. They were officially admitted to the catechumenate. This is the second stage. This consisted of an intensive instruction in those three pillars, the Creed, the Lord's Prayer, and the Ten Commandments. And that has, for 17 centuries, formed the backbone of all major catechisms. So the catechism and the prayer book, what does it have? The Creed, Lord's Prayer, and the Ten Commandments. And then it has an extra one for sacraments, but that was only added in 1662. So, you know, get that one right. And it was only because we just had a big civil war with the Puritans and wanted to clear some things up, since we won. Okay? We did win, by the way. But those three pillars, they were the content of the process, which was usually undertaken as the church celebrated the Eucharist inside the nave. So, he would show up, okay, you know this. If you've ever been to an Eastern Orthodox church, you know this, because the deacon goes to the back of the church at a certain point and says, the doors, close the doors, put out all the pagans, and, you know, and you would leave. And in the courtyard, you would be instructed. It was like sitting on somebody's front porch. Do you have a front porch in your house? Does anybody have a front porch in their house? Texans don't have front porches usually. Some do. I lived in this wonderful old 1920s bungalow in California for a couple of years until we just moved. And it had this beautiful big front porch on it. And there were lots of people in my street that I would love to have up on my front porch. And I'd bring them a beer and we'd sit there and chat and talk. It would be awesome. But there's no way you're coming to my house. Do you know why? Because you'll see my dirty dishes. And you'll see that my kids' rooms aren't picked up. And you'll see that, it's a greater access to my life than you need to have. Right? There's a clear boundary given to these catechumens saying, you have access to this. This is what we can give you, but we're not giving you anything else. Okay? We're going to give you this basic teaching, but nothing past that. Why? Because we don't want you to take it for granted. Okay, so they'd sit out in the courtyard, and they'd be taught. A catechumen could leave at any time, but they were sitting there and imbibing the culture of Christian belief, even with one foot out the door. You see? So here they are. They could learn about what it is to be a Christian, but they could go at any time. They could decide, you know, this really isn't for me. And the church would say, I guess we did our job. It was fine. Of course, you know what we do is like, oh, please come back to church. We miss you. We have boilerplate letters for people that have been coming for 3 or 4 weeks and then they don't come anymore. Rectors of parishes do. And we basically say, well, you were here for 4 weeks, but we really miss you and we really wish you would come back. It's probably not a good practice. The delay of baptism and the fact that many catechumens remained so until their deathbeds was a cause of great concern to the church, though. Many Christians waited until they were dying to be baptized. I'm probably needing to wrap this up. So is that good? You got that? You see what's going on in the catechumenate? Okay. At the end of all that, you'd be baptized. On the Easter Vigil, you were told to show up wearing dirty clothes. They would replace you in an alb, by the way. The alb is the classic garment of the baptized. It's why if you're not baptized, you can't wear a surplice. If you're in a choir, you know, you're not supposed to wear a surplice because it's a baptismal garment. Okay? And after all this, in some churches you would be kept inside the nave for the 50 days of Easter and brought your meals. How cool is that? And you just sit there and you just like, take it in. I mean, they would replace somebody for your job. They'd pay for your family to live. I mean, it was just unbelievable. They'd take care of you. And for 50 days you would sit there and you would be fed and you would receive the wonderful teaching. Okay. By the way, Some of the writings of the Church Fathers are these catechetical lectures that take place after baptism. Okay? And they're wonderful. And this is where the Arcani would be brought to you, teaching about the sacraments, teaching about baptism, teaching about the things that you were never taught anything about before. The purpose of this was quite simple. There were things which it would have been a scandal to teach the unbaptized, and here was the opportunity. The other reason was that much of the particulars of Christian living could come as quite a surprise. Do you know what they were? Little things like, you really expect me to cross myself before I go to bed? You know, you really expect me to be here every Sunday? Yes. Little things like, oh yeah, you know, we expect you to... Then there's quite a few disciplines that were very important. But in many places, those being enlightened would, yes, they'd live in the nave for the entirety of the Easter season, and it was this that firmly introduced them to the newly baptized to that Christian community that they'd known as, in a sense, outsiders for quite a while. They belonged to it, but they hadn't really, lived in it. And mystagogy, as last step, essentially encompassed all that came after this for the rest of your life. Okay? So this is basically, you are introduced to the deeper, deeper, deeper sacramental mysteries of the faith. The problem today is that we have a lot of people in the church today who are seen as fine, upstanding members of the parish, but they're probably pretty much functionally catechumens. Aidan Cavanaugh always said that the people who came to seminary were basically there to do their catechumenate in seminary because their parish churches weren't providing it. Does that sound familiar? Like, oh, I want to go explore my faith deeper, so I'm going to go to seminary. You are exactly the kind of person who shouldn't go. Get that idiocy idea. That is an idiotic idea. You're going to fail miserably. You're going to have a failing ministry after seminary. You are going to have a crisis of faith in seminary if you do that. Do not do it. Be formed fully in the Christian faith prior to going to seminary. Chris, would you agree with that? Father Powell, would you agree with that? Yes. Okay, good. I know it's not like that at the REC seminary, but, that's probably true everywhere else. Okay. In addition to the kind of evangelism you just mentioned, the church was intent upon the family as the prime unit of reproduction. The Christian family had a higher birth rate than the pagan family by leaps and bounds. Do you know why? Because the women were like, my husband is a great guy. I mean, he is awesome. And I want to get with him, honestly. It's like, I want to have lots of kids with him because he's great. I love him to death. And he's such a better guy since becoming a Christian. And he doesn't beat me and he treats me well. And he's not, as Romans were able to, throw me out on the street at a moment's notice and replace me and take my kids. Christian men didn't do that. So do you feel safer having more children in a Christian family? Yes. Christian women in this culture today do not feel protected in the family. Their place is not protected. A number of reasons for that, and I can go on ad infinitum about this, but how many women do you know who are 20-somethings who have $100,000 in student loan debt that they racked up at Baylor because they wanted to go to Christian college, and now they're worried they can't pay the electrical bill? The place, the sacred place of everyone within the family is not protected. And the ancient Christian family vehemently protected their family unit. And you know what it meant? It meant they had far more children, but they were also, the family was a catechumenate for the children. I saw today in USA Today, the American birth rate has dropped in the last 25 years. Now, there's two obvious causes for that. I'll just tell you. I think contraception is the first one, abortion is the other. But it's also that, again, we don't feel that our families are safe places of refuge from this crazy world. And so we don't want to bring more children into them. If our families were lights to this world, we would want more children in them. I'm thoroughly convinced of that. Okay. The family, and not the Sunday school or the youth ministry, was the responsible unit for catechesis. Today, I might note that as opposed to being a radical and prophetic body based in the domestic church, our churches have become domesticated into the culture. Stanley Hauerwas recently noted, in the attempt to make Christianity intelligible within the epistemological conceits of modernity, theologians have been intent on showing that what we believe as Christians is not that different than what those who are not Christians believe. That the church sees as a task, proving to other people, we're not that different from you. And maybe what we need to do is say, we are entirely different from you. And we're not going to apologize about that. I think that's great. There's a strange conviction that if you strip away all of the Christian veneer, you will find a kernel of truth just like anybody else's. And I must say that this is the effect of poor catechesis more than anything else. Catechesis that is reflective of renewal as opposed to renovation and regeneration. Okay? That we see it as, you're a perfectly good Christian on the inside somewhere, so if we strip off that veneer, we're going to find the Christian inside of you. Let me drop down here to this last quote. Dorothy Sayers, after World War II, had this wonderful quote in a paper that she gave that basically said, England isn't that different from pre-war Germany. in its philosophies and religion. Okay? The German Christian movement had basically wiped out Lutheranism and turned it into this indistinct Nazi body. And she says this. She says, "It is hopeless to offer Christianity as a vaguely idealistic aspiration of a simple and consoling kind. It is, on the contrary, a hard, tough, exacting, and complex doctrine steeped in a drastic and uncompromising realism. And it is fatal to imagine that everyone knows quite well what Christianity is and needs only a little encouragement to practice it." You see? This is the essential problem. Now, I want to get into a few things just really quickly before questions. Can I have more time, please? Just, I want to talk about the Sunday school movement, and I want to talk about revivalism, just quickly, okay? All of this goes, and do you know where all this ends, this kind of family catechesis kind of thing that had been going on in the ancient church? Well, first of all, we became so pervasive that we need not convert pagans because we don't know any, right? I mean, that's the problem with a pervasive Constantinian society, is that everyone's a Christian and we need not convert pagans. And so the job of the family catechumenate becomes less, okay? But in the Reformation, Cranmer, Calvin, and Luther all concerned themselves with catechesis. Calvin once wrote this, and I don't quote Calvin lightly, by the way. I mean that in another way. It has ever been the practice of the church, and one carefully attended to see that children should be duly instructed in the Christian religion. That this might be done more conveniently, not only were schools opened in old time and individuals enjoined properly to teach their families, but it was a received public custom and practice to question children in the churches on each of the heads, which are what? The Lord's Prayer, the Ten Commandments, and the Apostles' Creed, which should be common and well known to all Christians. To secure this being done in order, there was written out a formula, which was called a catechism, or Calvin's preferred term, an institute. Okay? Most of the reformers had catechesis in mind. But the problem is that doing catechesis when there are no pagans around is awfully difficult, actually, because it's hard to say, we're like this, they're like that. Who are they, by the way? I don't know. So there's the problem there. But here's what happens in the Sunday school movement. In 1780, a man by the name of Robert Reichs was living in Gloucester, England, and he was a publisher, and he basically came up with this idea that he would publish in his magazine, and he called it the Sunday School. This idea was that you would have industrial youth who were working in the cities, who were uneducated, would come to the church on Sundays and would get their grammar school instruction in the church. Here's what he writes. He says, "The children were to come after 10 in the morning and stay till 12. Then they were to go home and return at 1. And after reading a lesson, they were to be conducted to church. After church, they were to be employed in reading and repeating the catechism till after 5. And then dismissed with an injunction to go home without making much noise." Okay, this is the history of the Sunday school movement. Now, what happens when everybody all of a sudden becomes enrolled in compulsory public education grammar schools? Well, that part's useless. And the other thing that happens that's really amazing is that all the, by the way, Sunday school teachers were almost overwhelmingly lay women who were teachers that would give up their Sundays to teach these urban youth. But they didn't have curricula. And by the way, it was one of those things where parish priests were like, "Thank you so much for running the Sunday school. It is a thing that I just do not want to concern myself with. Thank you so much. I have a question about what I should be teaching." "Oh, I'm sure you'll figure it out." So you know what they did? They formed these town, almost like Sunday school teacher coffees, where they would drink coffee and talk about writing curriculum. Okay? And you would have at those meetings the Baptist, the Methodist, the Presbyterian, the Lutheran, all varieties of Lutherans, by the way, and you would also have the Anglican there as well, and they would get together and they would plan their Sunday school curriculums. What cannot be included in such Sunday school curriculums that are founded by all the women of the town? Doctrine. Doctrine is noticeably absent from all of that, almost immediately at the end of the 19th century. That's the flaw. The second flaw is that the church was, rightly so, acting to remove child labor, and so by the Great Depression, it was gone. In fact, FDR, one of his prime ways to end child labor was to make it illegal so that we could get adults to work. And do you know what he also did? compulsory, public, free high school educations in every state in the Union. This was when it became compulsory. Do you know what he did through doing that almost unwittingly? He created a thing which has never existed before in the entire human culture. Do you know what it is? Adolescence. FDR and the... And, well, it wasn't just FDR. I can't blame him for everything. I'd like to, but I can't. Single-handedly created what we know as adolescence. And in the 1940s, two things happened. Young Life up in Gainesville was founded. And that guy, his name is escaping me right now, had a wonderful quote. He said, "It is a sin to bore a child." And this is the birth of really, you know, bombastic youth ministry. And Youth for Christ, founded by Billy Graham, which, by the way, are both revivalist institutions. And revivalism basically says you become a Christian by praying the prayer of faith. And then we'll disciple you. But you see, that's backwards, isn't it? It's totally backwards. So I think that's probably all for today. Are there any questions? Okay. Know that I come at this, I'm not a historian, I'm just a parish priest who's really excited about this stuff. So if I said anything wrong, please feel free to correct me. Go ahead. I don't think there's any evidence that anyone did. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Oh yeah. Oh yeah. Yeah, but please understand, the ancient church didn't have coffee hour. Okay? They didn't have, you know, socials. The life of the domus, the life of the house, the life of what's called in Greek the oikos, was the life of a human being. And so you lived your social life within that sphere. And so, I mean, I don't want to overstate it, but I think the life of the ancient church was almost entirely a religious communal expression of worship and catechesis. But that was it. Sure.
And I suspect it wasn't careful. It happened. But the individual
is not a member of the... It's possible, but... And it did happen. I mean, all the time. But understand that... there was absolutely communal support and friendship between Christians. But it happened in a very different way than the way it happens now. That's partly the point. Which is that, you know, you would know them because you worked with them. You would know that because you live next door. You know. But yes, becoming a Christian was about adopting a new family, a new household, really. That was not far off. That was the deal. By the way, families today, the family unit is very small today as opposed to back then. The family unit today is a nuclear family almost, probably not, of 3 to 4 or 5 people. Back then, the household was 40 people. Much bigger. Much more ripe for being converted, actually, too. That's kind of a cool deal, isn't it? You know, you convert Grandpa Joe and all of a sudden everybody else is converted, you know. That, you see that in the New Testament, right? Cornelius and his household. The Ethiopian, or the jailer, right? What else? Is there anybody else? Okay.
If people who aren't baptized, their prayers aren't heard by God, why do we have children pray?
Well, because children were considered to be Christians. I mean, they were fully Christians. I mean, this is where infant baptism comes into the fore, right? I mean, we think of infant baptism as kind of like, well, obviously we baptize infants. But infant baptism is actually dispensation granted to a usual norm of adult baptism. Do you know that? I mean, this is one of the leaps that we have to make today, is to leap from the place where infant baptism is the norm to a place where, theologically anyway, adult baptism is the norm, and we allow dispensations to baptize infants. Because we basically say to the parents, we say, your faith is sufficient and you are sufficiently dedicated to the work of catechesis in your family that we have no problem with baptizing your children. I know that's a leap, but understand that's where, I mean, that's where things go when you become a pagan culture. Because you can't trust parents to do it anymore. Or in a lot of cases. Go ahead. No, I'm saying that usually if they were in a Christian family and their parents were Christians, then they were Christians too. You know, they've been baptized. Should we teach little children to pray if they're not Christians? I think it's a good question. I think we do things a lot early in a lot of ways. I think we do things backwards. I'm not saying don't teach children to pray, but what I am saying is rethink things. I mean, I was just telling somebody today that now when people ask me about my church and they ask, when do you meet, I tell them 9 o'clock, which is the catechesis hour, not 10:30, which is when we have worship. You see? Because what we're doing is we're saying that's your entry point into the life of the church, not worship. That's different. I know it's different. It's admittedly different. But in a place like California, I can't assume you're a Christian. You know? And even if you say you're a Christian, I can't assume you're the right kind. You know, there's that problem. So, granted, I've been challenged deeply by a lot of these things. And it may sound very cruel to say, don't teach children to pray. But maybe we need to. You know? Like, maybe it would be great if we tell our children as they're growing up in our Christian family, you have a great privilege that you can pray. You know, because other kids don't get to pray. You pray for them, right? I mean, totally understood then that if you couldn't pray, the church was praying for you. Right? That's immediately what happened after the doors were shut, is the prayers. That was when they prayed for the people who had just left. So keep that in mind. It seems very cruel. But this was also the church, by the way, that was adopting infants from the exposure walls of the Roman societies. I mean, not cruel at all. Because they thought, what better way to make Christians than to adopt pagan babies? You know? Like, this is great. And they're free, right? You don't even have to get pregnant. You know, this is perfect. And we see that problem today, right? I mean, we all know the couple that struggles with infertility, and that's a big problem, but that won't even countenance adoption as a perfectly good means of evangelism. Right? It's a perfect means of evangelism. It's actually tailor-made, actually. It's great. But we don't take it seriously enough because we assume, well, the children's minister and the youth minister will take care of that detail for me. But they're horribly ineffective because the research shows that youth follow the religious pattern of their parents 95% of the time. That's something everybody in this room needs to hear because that's a ironclad method. Youth ministry is a disaster. If you hear anything from me today, it needs to be that you hear, youth ministry is a disaster. It has borne yucky, sticky, disgusting fruit, if any fruit at all. Go ahead. Yes. It would seem that way, although what we know more and more and more about Judaism in the time of the first century was that it was actually very evangelistic. John the Baptist was a Jewish evangelist that was out there baptizing God-fearing Gentiles who would never actually become real Jews, but who were just excited about the idea of being, you know, even close to being God's people. So that's part of it, right? Groups, these really fringe groups like the Essenes, they were doing this kind of catechumenate stuff in order to become a Jew like them. Baptism was a major thing among Judaism. Where the church kind of broke new ground was A, in accepting the Gentiles into their full life, okay? But also just in the way that they really did adopt the Roman family system in a way that Judaism hadn't. And really did use that system to have its full effect. You know, patriarchal society was the birthing grounds for the church. And I know that sounds very strange, but that's the truth. And now I'm getting cut off. Okay.
I appreciate you.
I'm sorry. I'm not knocking youth ministry. I'm saying, but if it's not done in partnership with parents, it's a waste of time. And youth ministers probably need to be spending more time equipping and discipling parents, right? Than the rest. I think there's a value in it, but again, I would question it, and I think the research is questioning it big time. There's no question about that. Okay. Thank you.